Your copy of God's Word to the letter of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. We continue to make our way through this wonderful Pauline letter to the saints of Asia Minor. And I'm going to be preaching again today on one of Paul's exhortations here in chapter 4, particularly just verse 28, but I'd like to read it in the context beginning in verse 17 through 5:2. And I'd ask that you'd stand with me as a sign of reverence for the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. This is the word of God. Let's give it our attention. Beginning in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And then one more time, verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Thus ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. What would you do if you won the lottery? Seems like every few years the lottery grows so ridiculously large that everyone seems to be talking about it. Television morning shows interview past winners. They have special financial guests on so that they can teach you how you should invest in the unlikely event that you should win. But there's always this segment that they do where they take the cameras out on the streets and they ask the question, what would you do if you won the lottery? And it's always surprising to me, and a little bit funny, how well thought out the answers are. People have spent a lot of time fantasizing about what they will do with the millions they are about to win. But among the answers to that question, the most popular answer to the question, what would you do if you won the lottery? The most popular answer is this: I would quit my job. Now, there's a lot of things that might be said about the lottery, especially when we hear Paul exhorting us not to steal. But that's not my point today. My point is to get to this answer that people immediately give, that they would quit their job. How do you think about your job? How do you think about your work? We often think about work merely as a means to an end, to put bread on the table. We dread Mondays. We love Fridays. We regularly hear people say that they are living for the weekend. And we often associate our work with words like frustration, futility, fatigue. Those are the real F words of our work. And those things are often true. They are true. The fact of the matter is that our work exists in the state of sin and misery. When God pronounced his curse, he pronounced his curse upon man in relationship to his work. This is very clear from the scriptures. That now man would do his work, and as he did his work, thorns and thistles would be produced that would bite into man's flesh. That because of his fall into sin, he would have to earn his bread by the sweat of his brow. There is this very real sense in which our work is marked by futility, by frustration, and by fatigue in this present evil age. And yet we can't escape the fact that God created you to be a worker. God created men and women in his own image to be workers, to get satisfaction and to get reward from their labors. And he created them in this way, in his own image. Think about the creation narrative for a moment. How is God presented to us, if not as a worker? If not as one who spends a week diligently laboring for 6 days, building a cosmos, and then resting on the seventh day? That's precisely the ground for our rest, isn't it? That because in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day, therefore we are to work for 6 days and to rest on the seventh day. The point is simply that work is bound to creation. It's a creation ordinance. We were, as men and women, from the very moment of our creation, designed and created to work. And so for all of its futility and its frustration and its fatigue under the curse, we must confess that work is something that God created and declared to be good. So why are we talking about that? Well, because that's where we are in Ephesians. Because the Lord has something to tell us about our work. You might look at the passage and you might think, well, I thought this was about stealing. It is, incidentally, because stealing disrupts the relationship between your labor and your reward. But it's not just, and it's not first about theft. It's first about the way that we as Christians think about our labors and about our work, and even not just the legitimacy of work and the reasons for work, but our goals in working. And so while it's just a single verse of scripture, it has much to teach us about the way that God is shaping us into the image of his Son. And so I want to get at this in the same way I've gotten at others of these, by looking at the renewal that's described here. Secondly, at looking at the rule as it's expressed for us. And then finally, looking at the reason that is given. The renewal that's described, the rule that is expressed, and the reason that is given. And so the first part of this is just to remind you that this rule is given in the context of Paul's talking about our renewal in the likeness of the image of God. Renewal in the image of Christ. And whenever we think about God's commands, it's important that we locate them in terms of what God is doing redemptively. That is so important, right? And there's no better place in Scripture where you can see that explicitly put before you than in the Ten Commandments. You have these Ten Commandments, these Ten Rules, but before you get the Ten Rules, you have the prologue. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of that land of slavery. I brought you out of that house of bondage. I delivered you. I redeemed you. And I, by my marvelous grace, have brought you here. Now these are my commands. And that's the same thing that Paul has been doing in the book of Ephesians. If you think about the structure of Ephesians, the first part of it is all about God, or all about Paul telling us what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And the last part of it is about the commands and the rules, the things which we are to do, the ways in which we are to live. But the rules don't just come to us apart from God's redemptive work in Christ. So we have to remember that this comes in the context of renewal, of this renovating work of God, where God is shaping us and remaking us and calling us to walk in this new manner of life, calling us to change our thinking, and telling us that our thinking has been changed by the gospel at work in us. I just want to remind you of the way that former manner of life was described. Right? It was described in terms in categories of your mind. You shouldn't walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding because of the ignorance that is in them. But that's not the way that you learned Christ, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Paul's speaking very clearly about a change that occurs in our thinking as we come and are united to Christ by faith. That's very important, it seems to me, again, that we locate these commands in the context of God's redemption, but also that we remember that God's commands here, his moral laws, are a reflection of who he himself is and what he does. When Paul says that we're to put away falsehood and to speak the truth, it's because God is a God of truth. Because God is never false. And we are being made like him, renewed and recreated in his likeness. When Paul says, be angry and do not sin, God is angry about unrighteousness. The Bible is very clear about that. God hates sin. It makes him angry. And yet, it never leads him to sin. It only leads him to righteousness. He never gives place to the devil. Jesus never gave place to the devil. And so we who are being recreated and created in his likeness are to hate sin and to love righteousness, to be angry about the things that make God angry, but not to be angry for our own sake. And so if that's the case, now that we come to this command and we hear Paul telling us, don't steal, but work hard so that you can give to those in need, we're meant to understand that this too is a reflection of who God is and of what he has done in Jesus Christ, that God is a worker. Think about the way that Paul put this in chapter 2. You are his workmanship. You were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul's now gotten to the point where he's talking about walking in these good works. But before he talked about walking in these good works, he says, you're walking in them because God is a workman. And you are his workmanship, and he created you, recreated you. He's talking about the new creation now. Created you for these good works, that you should walk in them. That's the context of the command. It comes in the context of this renewal. But what about the command itself? What about the rule as it is expressed? I've made the point repeatedly that in each of these, there is a positive statement, there's a negative statement, and then there is a reason given. So there's a prohibition, right? Let the thief no longer steal. That's the prohibition. But then there's the positive expression of the rule. But rather, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. And then there's the reason, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The prohibition is familiar to us because the prohibition is just a restatement of the eighth commandment, isn't it? Thou shalt not steal. Except here, it's recast in terms of the new manner of life in Jesus Christ versus the old manner of life in Adam. It's not just thou shalt not steal. It's let the thief, the one who was this way, let him no longer be that way. Let him be something else, something new in Christ. It's interesting to me that there's this assumption on the part of Paul that the Ephesians were thieves. That these former pagans were thieves. Now, it could be that theft was a particularly rampant sin among the inhabitants of Asia Minor. Several of the commentaries I've read made this point because of the situation where you had so many slaves in the Roman Empire and so many masters stealing time from their servants, and slaves, because they're slaves, are stealing just to get by, right? And so that could be part of why Paul addresses masters and slaves later on. But honestly, I just think that Paul is calling out something that characterizes all of our former lives. That we are all thieves. I made this point when I was preaching on the eighth commandment, that bound up in theft, all the other commandments are bound up there, right? If it's the first commandment or the second commandment, we steal glory from God, right? We steal the honor that is due his name. We steal his time on his day. We steal life in the fifth commandment. We steal wives in the sixth commandment, right? I mean, you can go on. I misordered those. Fifth is parents. Sixth is stealing life. Seventh is stealing wives. Nevertheless, all of the commandments relate in some way or another to theft. And so I think just by calling out this sin, he's calling out something that we all are guilty of. And I think he's doing more than that, though. He's certainly condemning theft and the stealing of property, but I think he's really trying to get to the heart of things, to the way that we think about our possessions, to the way that we think about the way we attain possessions and how we're to use them. Which is why I started this sermon not by talking about theft, but by talking about work. Because I really think that's what this is about. The prohibition does condemn us for gaining possessions in the wrong way. We are not to be those who steal. We're not to be those who defraud our neighbors. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, I read him a lot when I was preaching on the Ten Commandments. And when he talks about this commandment not to steal, he says it basically boils down to one of two issues in your heart. He says, on the one hand, it could be a trust issue. It could be that you have a problem with God's providence, that you're either saying, God hasn't given me what I need and therefore I have to steal, or God won't give me what I need. And so if he won't spread a table before me in the wilderness, then I'll have to spread it for myself, even if that means at the expense of my neighbor. And so what we end up doing, discontented with God's providence toward us, we end up assaulting God's providence toward our neighbor. That's one of the issues. Sometimes it's a trust issue. I think most often the issue is what he says is just covetousness. It's not so much that you have a problem trusting, but that you have a problem with wanting too much, right? And I think in our culture, our particular culture, that is that immoderate desire of getting and possessing, that rank materialism that exists among us, that we're so discontented with what we have, even if we have a lot, that we are willing to concoct schemes to get whatever it is that we still don't have. And we employ great ingenuity to do this, whatever it might be, whether it's property, whether it's a better grade, right? Whether it's a better reputation. We'll steal wealth, we'll steal work to get it. I experienced this myself. I spent an hour on the phone with Starbucks because my phone was giving me alerts that my Starbucks account, which is linked to my church credit card because I use it when I meet people at the coffee shop, my Starbucks account was going down. And so I said to my wife, honey, did you go to Starbucks today and use my card? No. So I immediately called them up, and it turns out somebody in Canada was using my Starbucks card. And it was just about to that point where it was going to refresh itself and get more money. I'm thankful I caught it. But think about the ingenuity that goes in to stealing by virtue of using somebody's Starbucks card. If you just put that ingenuity into something productive. At the end of the day, theft takes place in all manner of ways, but it always forcibly and fraudulently breaks this God-ordained relationship between work, labor, and reward. And it says, without doing the work, I'm just going to take the reward. Which is why when Paul states the rule positively, he immediately goes to work, to honest labor. In contrast to theft, we are called to labor, to do honest work with our hands, that we might be rewarded for those labors. And so the Holy Spirit here is affirming the goodness of honest, hard work well done, of just doing an honest day's work. Now, just to head off an objection here, Paul is not saying that the only kind of work that is legitimate work is work that you do with your hands, literally. Okay? He's not saying the only legitimate callings are plumber and farmer and whatever those trades are that actually use their hands. That misses the point, right? If you use your mind, if you are in the academic world, or if you are in the medical world, or in a social setting, or a political setting, those are legitimate forms of labor. He's simply affirming that there's such a thing as honest labor that's well done, that deserves compensation. This is a basic biblical affirmation. The workman is worthy of his wages. That's a nice summary of it by Paul. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, we're to work in quietness that we might earn our living. You work, you earn, right? And we talked about last week how that language of the sun setting, not letting the sun go down on your anger, that there were limitations set in the old covenant for wages for those who were most vulnerable in society. That they had worked a day and they were not to be robbed of their wages. The Proverbs are full of these kinds of things. Proverbs 10:14, that a slack hand causes poverty. The hand of the diligent makes rich. An idle person will suffer hunger. 19:15. Love not sleep, lest you come to poverty. 20:13. Dr. Montgomery read from chapter 25 this morning. You can go on and on through the Proverbs and see this relationship between your work and your labor and the reward that it brings. Martin Luther, in his, he just has a wonderful flair when he writes. That's putting it gently. He said it this way: God does not want to have success come apart from work. He does not want me to sit at home, to loaf about, to commit my matters to God, and to wait till a fried chicken flies into my mouth. That would be tempting God. You can sit at home and say you're committing yourself to God, but if you're not laboring, if you're not working, if you're not seeking that out, it's tempting God. God means to provide through these ordinary ways. Paul is even more forceful in the New Testament. In 2 Thessalonians, he writes, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. But with toil and labor, we work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. For even when we were with you," now listen to it, "we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." That's pretty forceful. If you are not willing to work, you ought not to eat. Now, obviously, there are those who cannot work. There are those for whom injury or illness or ability prevent them from working. And we ought not make the mistake of taking this so far that we equate somebody's dignity and human value with their productivity to society. We've seen how that goes in history. The image of God in us is more than that we are workers. But it's not less than that. So Paul is obviously not talking about those who would desperately like to work but can't find a job, who are eager and making every effort to find gainful employment but cannot. He's talking about those who are refusing to work, who are choosing to sort of parasitically live off the livelihood of others while they spend their lives in idleness. Now, I'm sure that there's much more that might be said about this topic, but the basic points are that there is this God-ordained relationship between your work and your reward, and that there is such a thing as honest work, that our attitudes as Christians toward work should be positive and should be done as unto the Lord. Ephesians 6 makes this clear, and Colossians 3 makes it clear, which we read in our conviction of sin today, that we are with a sincere heart as you would to Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Honest work done as unto the Lord is to characterize your life and the way that you think about your life in Christ. Finally, Paul gives us a reason. He gives us a reason. And the reason is that we may have something to share with anyone in need. Our work is not only for ourselves. Our work should be with a view toward others. Phil Ryken, as he comments on the eighth commandment, he says, "The attitude of the thief says, 'What's yours is mine, I'll take it.' There's another attitude that says, 'What's mine is mine, I'll keep it.' But the attitude of the Christian ought to be, 'What's mine is God's, I'll share it.' As Christians, we are meant to be stewards of God's gifts. That means that we recognize that the health and the strength that we have to work, that's a gift from God. If you have the ability and the strength, the health to work, that's God's gift to you. Also, the talent. If you not only have the health to do it, but actually the knowledge to do it, the skills to do it, that's a gift to God, a gift from God to you. And not only that, what about the opportunity? Because you might have the skills and you might have the health, but if you also have the opportunity, if you have a job, that is a grace. That is a wonderful grace. Ask a man without a job who's desperately looking for a job. But it's not just that we have the health and we have the talent and we have the opportunity that is a gift from God. It's also the reward that is a gift from God. All of these things, whatever gifts we have, are from God. What's mine is God's, and therefore I'll share. I've been making a big deal about this relationship between work and reward, and how theft forcibly and fraudulently breaks that relationship. In theft, the thief is truly parasitic, right? He is deriving his benefit without the consent of his host. But notice that what Paul says here also breaks the relationship between work and reward. but it breaks it in a different way. Because the recipient is not himself earning the reward. It's not given to him as his due, but as a gift. In theft, there's no consent. But in what Paul's describing, there is not only consent, there is a willingness and a readiness and a charitable spirit to give. And you see, beloved, I think this is where we see how this command itself takes a gospel shape. Because as you reflect on it, isn't that exactly what Christ comes to do for us? When Jesus is presented to us in the Gospels, he is presented to us as a worker. My Father has been working till now, and I am working, he says. He says, I have come to do the will of my Father. My Father gave me a work to do, and I'm doing it, he says in John 17. He says that he makes it his food and drink to do the will of his Father in heaven and to accomplish his work. Jesus very self-consciously is working for the kingdom. Of course, he spends, 30 some years of his life as a carpenter, actually laboring with his hands. But then, very intentionally, he goes about this work prepared for him by his Father, this kingdom work. He's a workman earning his wages unto eternal life, earning a kingdom reward. But he doesn't earn it just for himself. The whole point is that he's earning it in order that he might share it. And that's why the whole language of the gospel is clothed in this. Think of Romans 4, as Paul puts it so explicitly. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as a due. Well, there's that basic biblical affirmation to a T, isn't it? Right? If you work, it's counted to you as wages. If you don't work, it's counted to you as a gift. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But to the one who does not work, but who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Beloved, we receive the heavenly reward not as our wages because it's our due. We receive the heavenly reward as a gift of God's grace. For if it is by grace, then it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And praise the Lord that you don't receive the wages that are due you. Because what are the wages that are due you? The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. The wages that we deserve, beloved, are the wages that are due to thieves. Think about that for a moment. And think about for a moment that Calvary has two thieves upon two crosses on either side of an innocent man. Let him who stole steal no longer. Now that does not, of course, mean that heaven is not earned. It most certainly is earned. But it's not earned by you. It's not earned by me. And it wasn't earned by that thief on the cross who repented and said, Lord, remember me when you enter your kingdom. And Jesus did remember him. Jesus remembered him because Jesus came to serve. Because Jesus came to work in order that he might share with those who were in need. In order that he might make those who were once thieves into honest men and women. In order that he might take rebels who once used their time and their talents and their ingenuity to parasitically feed off of others. and instead to make them into those who would joyfully labor and use their hands and work for God's glory and work for the honor of Christ and work with the express mentality that they might budget a little bit more this year to give to the work of God's kingdom, to give to their brother in need. Now, obviously, in order to give, you have to earn, right? And you can put yourself, by working hard, by investing, you can put yourself in a better place to give. And so there has to be balance in this. But beloved, we, as we think about our finances, we should be very intentional that our labors are not just for ourselves, that our labors are in order to help those in need. And how wonderful to know that our thinking, even about something as regular and mundane and taxing and frustrating and futile and fatiguing, like our work, that our thinking about work is transformed by the gospel. God is changing our thinking, our hearts and in minds, so it's not just the daily grind. It is the daily grind, for sure, but it's not just the daily grind. It's the grind as a means to glorifying God and to serving others. What I have is God's. Let me share it with those in need. And as we do so, we remember that God is the one who first shared with us, who shares his Son with us, his Son who comes, who earns the kingdom reward and shares with us, and the Holy Spirit, who even now is shaping us and remaking us in his image. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, what a wonderful thing to reflect on the way that you, through the gospel, change our thinking. It's so easy for us to get caught up in the mentality of the world that lives for the weekend, that works just to put bread on the table and to satisfy our own desires. And if we had the option of not working, we would immediately quit our jobs. But Lord, help us to see that our jobs are more than a means to that singular end. Our jobs, our work, our labor are a means to glorifying you and to serving the Lord Christ, from whom we receive our reward. Help us to see that as we serve you, we serve others, even as you came not to be served, but to serve us. Lord, make us mindful of the gospel that shows us a Savior who hangs between two thieves. And so, Lord, when we are tempted to steal, when we are tempted to thievery, whether that is through our taxes, whether that is through withholding what others rightfully have earned, whether that is through plagiarism, whether that is through whatever means we would employ to gain someone else's reward without working for it, Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to stop us dead in our tracks, that you would remind us that that is not who we are any longer. We are not united to Adam any longer, but united to Jesus Christ, robed and clothed in his righteousness, covered by his satisfaction, and we are inheritors of that heavenly kingdom. So, Lord, make us then to be good stewards of your grace, and that your grace would be the prime motivating factor as we labor as unto you. And we say all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let us respond by singing an appropriate hymn, number 537, Jesus, Master, Whose I Am.